Here is Winfred Claiborne.
Inspired writers predicted a great falling away from the faith. Paul warned that the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they would find teachers who would preach what pleased them. The compromising preachers Paul had in mind, and our world is filled with them, would be like the prophets who preached what the Israelites wanted them to. Isaiah wrote, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy unto us smooth things, prophesy deceit." Isaiah 30, 9 and 10. Such attitudes brought the wrath of God down on Israel. She had to pay for her rebellion by being exiled in Babylon for 70 years. Most religious groups in our nation have departed from God's original pattern for church government. Some churches have elaborate governmental superstructures which have absolutely no resemblance to what the New Testament teaches. Besides, those churches combine hundreds or thousands of churches into enormous organizations over which some president or director reigns. Why not follow the New Testament pattern for church government? Churches in New Testament times were independent entities, which had as their leaders elders or overseers or shepherds. Never in the Bible can one find the word church being used of some national or international structure. This departure from the New Testament pattern has resulted in large organizations which make their own rules and regulations and ignore what the Scriptures teach on almost every topic. These churches, in many cases, have become a law unto themselves. They decide by vote what they will teach and practice. In New Testament times, churches followed the explicit teaching of God's Word. They had no voice in deciding what doctrines were to be believed, preached, and practiced. Paul, by divine inspiration, pronounced a curse on anyone who departed from God's pattern. "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For neither did I receive it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1, 6-12. Churches have no right to decide what governmental structures they will follow. Those decisions were made 2,000 years ago by the Holy Spirit. Nor may churches decide what they will preach. God's Word tells us what men and women must know, believe, and do to become and to remain faithful Christians. If we want to have God's approval, then we must follow His Word implicitly and explicitly. The Old Testament laid down this principle, which has not been canceled. "Now therefore listen, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2. Why do individuals and churches have difficulty understanding and living by this principle? Churches have also departed from God's pattern for the kind of music the church should use in its worship to God. Some religious groups use mechanical instruments of music as if they were still living under the law of Moses. many of those same churches have perverted the Lord's Supper in various and sundry ways. Some have even decided to have the Lord's Supper on Thursday night, or at any other time they would like to have it. Time will not allow a full discussion of the many departures from the pattern God has given in His Word. But I want to dwell for the remainder of our time on perversions relating to New Testament baptism. Virtually every religious group in the world which calls itself Christian has some teaching on baptism. But our concern is this: what does the Bible say about baptism? Very briefly, let me review what God's book says about New Testament baptism. Jesus and His apostles taught that baptism is for, in order to, or unto the remission of sins. Mark records our Lord's great commission in these words: "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. Christ's language is so simple and so powerful. No one should have any difficulty understanding what Jesus said and what He meant. Baptism saves. Not baptism alone, but baptism as one of the actions an alien sinner must take to be forgiven. Peter taught the same truth in his great sermon on Pentecost. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. Remission of sins, according to the inspired Apostle Peter, is contingent on one's repenting and being baptized. Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, who was already a penitent believer, "And now, brother Saul, why are you waiting?" Then he commanded him, "Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. If you listen carefully to my reading of these three New Testament passages, you know the correct teaching about baptism. The Apostle Peter added, "The like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 3:21. The reformers of Europe, such men as Martin Luther, John Calvin, and John Wesley, perverted the teaching of Scripture by denying that baptism is for or in order to receive the remission of sins. In their radical reaction to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformers denied that baptism had anything to do with one's eternal salvation. Baptism to these men and to millions of their followers was simply an act of dedication. It was an acknowledgement that the one receiving baptism had already been saved. Baptism placed men and women into denominational churches, but did not save them. In view of what I have read to you from the Great Commission, from Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and from the instructions Ananias gave to Saul of Tarsus, how could the Reformers be so far off in their teaching about baptism? If the Reformers and other teachers have departed from the Bible's teaching on baptism, what can modern teachers, preachers, and churches do to correct this situation? We can and must do what men like Alexander Campbell, Barton Warren Stone, and other faithful gospel preachers have done. We must return to the clear Bible teaching about baptism. We must begin to preach, if we are not already doing so, what Paul taught the Galatian Christians: "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. There should be no confusion over the Bible's teaching on baptism. We should simply return to the teaching of the New Testament and follow those teachings exactly as they were delivered unto us. Not only have Calvinists and others perverted the Bible's teaching on the purpose of New Testament baptism, they have also strayed from its teaching on the subjects of baptism. in New Testament times, only penitent believers were baptized, never infants who cannot believe and have nothing for which to repent. On the day of Pentecost, Peter convinced the Jews of their complicity in the death of God's Son, the Jewish Messiah. The Jews believed the truth Peter preached and asked Peter and the other apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Acts 2:37 and 38. Only those who believed on the Lord and repented of their sins were baptized on the day of Pentecost. Babies are not sinners. They could not believe and repent if they were. Babies do not need to be baptized. The Scriptures nowhere require baptism for babies, nor do they even hint that such ever took place with the Lord's permission. Oh, I know about Cornelius and his household, the Philippian jailer and his household, but there is not a man alive who can find a baby in these households. Even if they could discover babies in one of these households, they could not find any command to baptize those babies. Surely, no one would seek to find justification for any practice on such flimsy evidence. Some denominational churches have changed the action of baptism from immersion to sprinkling and pouring. It was several hundred years after the church's beginning on Pentecost until sprinkling became a widespread practice in religious circles. There are no cases, not one, of sprinkling or pouring as substitutes for New Testament baptism. The word baptize, baptizo in Greek, means to dip, to immerse, to submerge, not to sprinkle or to pour. The New Testament uses words for sprinkling, rontizo, and for pouring, and there are several of those. But not one of these words for sprinkling or pouring is ever used of New Testament baptism. But one does not have to know the Greek to understand the action of baptism. The story of the eunuch's conversion in Acts 8 makes plain the action of baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip the evangelist, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip answered, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may be baptized." Now please listen carefully to what transpired on that occasion. "And the eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized the eunuch. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Acts 8:36-39. If Philip had planned to sprinkle or to pour water on the eunuch's head, why did they both go down into the water? It would have been much simpler if the preacher had simply taken a cup or a canteen of water and poured it on the sinner's head. Besides, there is nothing in pouring or sprinkling which even faintly resembles the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet that is the kind of language Paul used of men's obedience to the gospel. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried by Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:3-4. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to add, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6:17-18. Let me give you one example of conversion as recorded in Acts 8. After Stephen had been stoned to death, there arose a great persecution against the body of Christ in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem, except for the apostles, were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:1-4. Philip the Evangelist went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto the Samaritans. Acts 8:5. It is in order to ask, when Philip preached Christ to the Samaritans, what did he say to them? To be very honest with you, I cannot tell you all that Philip preached on that occasion. But I know at least three topics he discussed: the kingdom of God, the name of Christ, and baptism. How do I know Philip preached on these topics? But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. How could any truth be plainer or simpler? What did Philip say about the kingdom of God? I do not know, nor does anyone else. But I know what he could have said. He could have made a survey of the teaching of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Micah, and others. He could have shown how these inspired men predicted the coming of God's kingdom, the nature of that kingdom, the one who would reign over the kingdom. He could have said what Paul did: God has delivered or rescued us from the power of darkness and has translated or changed us into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Colossians 1:13. But whatever he said, he did speak of God's kingdom. How can we preach Christ without teaching the same truth? Philip also preached to the Samaritans about the name of Christ. Oh yes, I'm familiar with the saying, there is nothing in a name. But no one has ever arrived at that position from his study of the Scriptures. Peter told the Jews on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Peter said to the Jewish leaders who had rejected Christ as their Messiah, this is the stone which was set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:11 and 12. Peter wrote to some early Christians as follows, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. 1 Peter 4:16. Can I prove that what I have read to you from the New Testament is what Philip preached to the Samaritans about the name of Christ? No, nor am I wanting to leave that impression. But Philip did preach the name of Christ, and so must we, if we want God's blessings to rest upon us. It is through his name and by his name that we are his children. Paul exhorted the Colossians, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Colossians 3:16. My final question relates to baptism. What did Philip say to the Samaritans about baptism? My friends, I do not know. Did he preach what I have read to you from Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6, Galatians 3, and 1 Peter 3? We do not know because we cannot know. But we do know the passages I have read to you and what the import of those passages is. We know the purpose of baptism, the ones who are to be baptized, and what the action of baptism is. But I do not know how much of that information was given to the Samaritans. I also know that no one can preach Christ fully and faithfully without preaching baptism. Jesus Christ began his personal ministry by requesting baptism at the hands of John the Baptizer. He completed his work on earth by commanding the apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, baptizing men and women in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19 and 20, Mark 16:15 and 16. How can anyone claim to preach the truth about Christ and neglect to preach baptism? My friends, I urge you today, if you are not a New Testament Christian, to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your alien sins, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We thank you for listening, and may God bless you.